And so I want to consider with you, perhaps, considering the incarnation, the when and the why of the Lord's coming. Now, John in particular, and that's where I'd like you to turn if you're following in your Bible, John's Gospel, he particularly records a very specific way the Lord himself used terminology or words that the Lord used with regard to his coming and indeed its purpose. He would refer on a number of occasions to his hour. So I want you to think first of all of the why he came. Sorry, the when he came. Not with regards to the date. You know, I'm sure we can't precisely date when. Indeed, our calendars aren't what they once were. There's been a great change. We believe now with regards to the year Christ would be, if this isn't upside down language, born in 4 BC. Well, not 4 years before Christ, because our calendar is meant to have been dated from the time of his birth. But there's had to be a correction with regards to that. But the precise day, week, month really is irrelevant. That he came is all important and absolutely vital. Why he came is important and absolutely vital. And again, he speaks of the purpose of his coming as with regards to a specific hour or time. And I want just to go through a few references in John's Gospel because he particularly uses the term that the Lord used with regards to his hour. He came for a specific purpose, to go to a specific place and accomplish a unique, specific work. So let's look at them, and I hope this makes it a little clearer as we move along. Let me take you first of all to John chapter 12. The incarnation of the Son of God. The Lord refers to his coming for a precise and specific purpose. So in John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." I might make reference to that a little later. It's that phrase that we're thinking of. The hour. The hour has come. The specific time for which I became the incarnate Son of God. Why I was born. This particular time to go to a particular place and accomplish a most unique work. The hour, he said, in John 12, is come. Now look down just to verse 27. Same chapter. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Why was he born? Why did the Son of God come down to earth? Why did he, in the words of the apostle, so humble himself as to be born of a virgin, to be born human? The infinite, eternal, immense, omnipotent, omniscient Son of God, comes to earth as a helpless infant. Well, it was to go to a particular place for a specific work. And now he can say, as it approaches, my hour has come. But before that, and let's just go back a few of these so we grasp it. John, let's see, John chapter 2. The first of his miracles. You know, it was the turning of water into wine at a particular marriage or wedding. Now look in John chapter 2. Let me read from the first verse. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, what did he mean by that? Is he simply saying, just give me a few moments? Not right away, Mary. I'll change the water into wine in a moment or two. Half an hour from now. An hour from now. That's not what he meant, is it? No, there's deeper significance in this. And of course it teaches us much about the relationship between Mary and Jesus, her son. She needs to be reminded of something. When he says here, mine hour is not yet come, he means the hour in which I will place myself at the whim of man, into the hands of man, and they will do what they choose to do, what they desire to do. Mine hour, Mary, is not yet come. You are speaking to me as if you are over me. Mary, remember what you were told, he might have said to her, concerning who you would give birth to. That holy child that would be born was the Lord of glory. He may have said those words, which it seems he didn't, but he just simply said, mine hour is not yet come. It's not the hour for me to give myself into the hands of men and to place myself under them to do with me as they will. You cannot tell me just now what to do. Mine hour is not yet come. Not placed under man's demands or at man's beck and call. This is the Son of God. Mary, remember that. Mine hour is not yet come. Why did he come? This was on his mind from he was conscious. From he was able, as he developed through infancy, on his mind was the hour for which he had come, the incarnate Son of God. Remember, we know he had this clearly in his own mind, even as the boy. When he went missing on occasion and was debating with the scribes and the doctors of divinity, when his parents took him up to the temple, and after a couple of days, having thought he was with the wider family, they realized he's not with us. And they went back and sought and found him. And when they did, as it were, scolding him, he said, remember, Don't you know? I must be about my Father's business. Conscious as to why he was born, why he had come. John chapter 7. Just turn to John chapter 7 for another reference. And again, similar words in John chapter 7. And it's in verse 30 this time. Then they sought to take him. Now he has exposed and rebuked the leaders, the Pharisees, and so forth, debated with them, and they have turned very angry and would have taken him, no doubt, and did him physical injury if they could. But listen, look at verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. It's as if about him there was an invisible barrier. They would like to have seized him there and then, taken him somewhere and done away with him. No doubt they would have done. But mysteriously, something holds them back. No man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And nothing and no one could touch him until the hour of God's appointing. And that hour was set in eternity. That was determined. And Christ would reach that hour, that time, that specific place to do that specific work that he had come to do. Just one more. I've referred you to John chapter 12. We started with those. Look at John chapter 13 and how the chapter opens there. Well, actually, on your way, let me take you to John chapter 8. I'm laboring the point, but I hope it just beds it into your mind that there was this very definite purpose for the Lord's coming. And I think we need to know that. And John chapter 8 and verse 20. And again, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. John chapter 13, this is the last reference to this. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His hour has now come. John chapter 12 actually states also, when he received word that Greeks wanted to meet with him and speak with him, he's conscious his hour has now come. He has come to redeem Jew and Gentile. The appointed hour has come. The hour of his crucifixion. The hour of his redemption's works culmination on the cross. The hour had come. That's why Christ was born. That's why Christ came. As our text says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He had a specific goal, objective. It was a rescue work. Now, John whose gospel we have stayed in, who recorded those words that we have been reading, also wrote epistles, of course. He terms this another way, the work that Christ came to do. And I want to just refer to it, explain three things about it, and then we have finished the word or the message. But look, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came to redeem his people. He came to bear in his own body, says the Apostle Peter, the judgment our sins merit and deserve. But that's it put, if you like, passively. He came to endure the judgment of man's sin. In himself, he would go to the cross. He would submit himself into the hands of men. No one could touch him until that appointed time. Then he let himself be taken by them. Then they would take him. Then they beat him. Then they whipped him. Then they scourged him. Then they mocked him. That was all the appointed hour. Why he had come, that he would be nailed to the cross, that he would endure the wrath of God against sin. Who equates Christmas with the wrath of God? Who equates Christmas with the blood and the anguish of the Son of God? But why was he born? It makes no sense. If he was just born to live and die like you and me, well, some have reduced his life to that, basically just to be an example as to how we all should live. Nice lives, good lives, holy lives. But we can't begin to do that until we're reconciled to God, until we have a power within us that enables us to walk pleasing to God, for it's impossible for us in our fallen state to do that. So Christ would endure as the sinner's substitute God's judgment against sin. He would pay the price, the penalty for our sin. That was the passive obedience, we refer to it, of Christ. But John speaks of Christ's death and what he would do in this hour, the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his suffering, his passion, that he would do something very positively also. And I'm referring to 1 John chapter 3. And I'll just read this verse out to you. 1 John 3 verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, to this end, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So passively he endures the judgment of Almighty God. In doing so, he's paying the price for man's sin. He's taking the punishment we deserve. He lets that happen. He is passive in that sense. But in a very active sense, he came, says the scripture, to destroy the works of the devil. I want to look in just three areas in which he does that. Very specific. The works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Seances. Devil worship. Some little group somewhere meeting secretly, offering up goats, slaying animals, or something like that. Well, that might be so, but that's way down the list. What are the works of the devil that Christ came to destroy? What effect upon various parties did the works of the devil have? What was he engaged in? What has he accomplished? What has he done that Christ came to undo through his sacrifice? And this is vitally important. Well, first of all, consider the works of the devil and the effect it had, if you like, upon God himself. Satan's initial rebellion against God, a work of the devil, was to what? Well, in his own rebellion, he was treasonable. He and a number of supporters, other angels, it seems, rebelled against God himself. It's more than hinted at in Scripture that Satan, a most marvelous angel, a holy angel, originally created. God didn't make unholy beings. He didn't make them with even the possibility of doing things sinful. They had to rebel themselves. He didn't program them to do those things. So Lucifer, Satan, the devil, was an angel of the highest order, but he was not content with the place God gave him in his creation and in his created order. So he rebels. So there's rebellion against God. So what does he begin to do? The effect, the works of Satan. Well, move it from God, the initial challenge, the rebellion against God, the treasonable act, the casting out of heaven as he was with the rebellious angels that supported him. Then he comes to earth, and when God now has created man, oh, the effects of the works of Satan upon God's creation, upon us. And this is crucial and perhaps so vital, the most important aspect of what I'm going to say. But what did the works of Satan do when Eve listened to that original temptation? When she listened to the voice of Satan and openly disobeyed God's instruction to her, what did she bring? What did sin bring upon the world? Here is the work of Satan. What has he done? He's corrupted human nature. Through his temptation, what has happened to you and me and all mankind? Why do we need a savior? Why do we need Christ to go to the cross? And think of that initial rebellion. Think of this corrupting of human nature. Our rebellion, our disobedience, our loss of fellowship. We have lost our relationship with God. That's why we're embarrassed. When people speak about God, we don't want to be a part of the conversation until we're reconciled to God. That's why we don't speak of God. We don't want to know God. Our hearts have become hardened, every part of us. The faculty that God gave us, the faculties indeed that enabled us to communicate with him. Our affections are affected. Our fallen human nature. We have no love for God. We love ourselves. We've lost holiness and uprightness. We're not straight. We're not upright people anymore. We sin terribly, don't we? In thought, in word, and in deed. We can say the most spiteful, the most cutting, the most hurtful things. We can swear, we can curse. We can insult. We can spread rumors. We can gossip. We can lash out with our tongues and lacerate people and whip them good and proper. What has Satan done? What is the work of Satan in his temptation? He brought sin into the world, sin into human nature. We're corrupted, we're fallen, we're deformed indeed. Thirdly, and I'll just go briefly with this, not only an effect upon God, and think of the effect upon God. What has God to do if he's going to save us? If God is the God the Bible declares him to be, a God who is love, a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious, all the effects of the fall of man backed onto God himself, is God grieved? Is God sorrowful? Well, God wants to save, but what must he do to redeem us? This is why we have the incarnation. He has to send his only begotten Son, the eternal Son. He has to be born on earth. He has to live as man under God's law, the law that was trampled upon, the law that was broken by us, that brings all the punishment and penalty upon ourselves. The wages of sin is death. Well, if God wants to deliver us from that, and from eternal banishment, what must he do? He must come as a man, live as a man, keep the law perfectly, so that the sacrifice he offers up, which is himself, is a perfect sacrifice, so that he pays the price for our sin, so that he wins back reconciliation to God, and he wins back eternal life by his perfect obedience. But upon our earth, the works of the devil. What has his work done to our world? Well, you know, we've mentioned this to a folk that regularly meet with us on a Lord's Day here not so long ago. But you know, the Bible pictures our planet as something personal. It personifies it. It gives us a picture. It speaks of our world as groaning, like a person in great pain and anguish, like a person filled with sorrow and filled with grief. The earth is said to be groaning. Why would the earth groan? Well, because the blood and decomposing bodies of millions are now within it. Because not just of accidental spillages of toxic chemicals, but the tears, the billions, the rivers of tears that have come from the eyes of grieving, sorrowful human beings like ourselves, because of death, because of bereavement, because of wars, because of sickness, because of famine, our world groans under these things. It knows it was not meant to be the habitat of beings who would do such things to each other. No, it was to reflect the wonder of God's power and wisdom that he made this most beautiful earth and he placed man on it to live harmoniously, peacefully, without death, without sorrow. Now we have toxins and poisons. Now we have creatures with venom that can kill. Now we have the earth pockmarked with the trenches and the foxholes of men with their weapons who are attacking others in their foxholes and in their trenches. And we've done that throughout our history as man, as wars have come. Our earth groans. This is the work of the devil, friend. This is what he inspires. Oh, we can't blame him. We are morally accountable. But he provokes. He inspires. He takes every opportunity he can to have you turn and despise the things of God. Where do you think the doctrine of evolution come from? Where do you think the doctrines of the atheists come from? These are the works of the devil. They're spawned in hell. There is no God. There is no judgment. There is no heaven. There is no hell. These are the works of the devil. I wonder where you stand before God this morning. Maybe you listen. Maybe you've listened to the devil. Maybe you still are. Maybe you're not even aware of it. I suspect you're not. You don't see him. You don't hear him. No, he just spreads through men his propaganda. The views of people are just rehearsed over and over and over. One person says to another, "Oh, when you speak of God, oh, do you believe that?" "Yes, I believe in a God." "Oh, I don't," says one. And their little friend says, "No, I don't either." And we're influencing each other. And now with all this propaganda abroad in our time, we've got scientists, you know. They know the answer. They know there's no creation. They know it wasn't God. That's a little bit like Santa. That's a story. Wonderful fable. Wonderful story. You don't believe that? Surely you've outgrown that by now. Isn't that the kind of thing that's in the minds and hearts of many people? You know, he fosters all kinds of hatred for God. That is the devil. He inspires it. Loathe God. Hate teaching about God. Hate reference to God. It's why all our institutions, it would seem, are all so opposed to God. Mention God, you're a crank. Let me just close again with this 1 John 3 verse 8. You know, speaking of Christ, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." This is why he came. "That he might destroy the works of the devil." I wonder, will you be bold enough to think of the real reason for the incarnation? That it's not just about get together, sing a few little traditional carols, add a little bit of religion to Christmas, because you know, along with all the kitsch and so on, and the tinsel, the turkey, the tree, the chocolates, whatever, it just makes Christmas Christmas. Christmas isn't Christmas without a service. Without a carol or two. But you know, Christmas really is about the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God. Why did he come? Let his words speak to you in his own mind, in his consciousness, as the boy, as the young man, as the man. It was for this hour. Remember what he said, John records. "What shall I say? when it dawns on him, now the hour has come. Now it is right before him. And he says, what shall I say? As even the Son of God reflects, thinks what it will mean to him to bear the weight of the judgment of man's sin upon himself, he says, what shall I say? What shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour. I knew it was coming. It's here. Father, shall I pray? Save me from this awful hour. But no, he says, for this cause have I come to this hour. Man has no hope apart from my work in this hour. That's why we sing. That's why we praise him. That's why we rejoice. I want to just quote, some verses, I'll just read them. I'm not going to expound or explain them really. But in this hour, the hour Christ spoke of throughout his ministry, what did he achieve in it? What come about from him doing what was required of him? You could put it many ways, and Scripture does. I just want to read some verses to you. Remember, what we need as men is to be reconciled to God. We need forgiveness. We need pardon. We need peace. We need rest. We need to be God's true children. We need the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our sins. We stand condemned as we are before God without it. So what do we need? Well, we need this pardon and forgiveness and so on. Well, listen to the words of the apostle when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 2, I'm reading from verse 11. Wherefore, says the apostle Paul, remember that ye, and he's writing to Christians, true Christians, people born of the Holy Spirit, people who have repented of their sins, people who have savingly believed in Christ and in the work that he accomplished that culminated on Calvary's cross. Look, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called on circumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, that is by the Jews. We were simply known as the uncircumcised dogs, unclean. Well, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. God made and gave wonderful promises to Israel. They were meant to overspill to the Gentiles, but we didn't know it for a long time. So look, that's what you were, says the apostle, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what we were. These Christians were. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. We're at war with God in our natural state. We're condemned by God in our natural state. But he is our peace, who have made both one. He's reconciled Jew to Gentile. He breaks down the barriers. He unites into one body, one people, the true people of God. That is those that believe and trust in him. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, that is through his suffering, the enmity, the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew, Gentile, believer in Christ, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. If I go back to the beginning of that chapter, it reads, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, with no spiritual life. But Christ, through his death, through his sacrifice, through his atoning and redeeming work, has brought life to those that savingly trust in him. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course, the mores, the values of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that Satan, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now look, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did Christ do the most amazing work? Did he destroy the works of the devil that brought separation, alienation, enmity between heaven and earth, between us and God himself? Does Christ reconcile? Does Christ save? Does he pardon? Does he cleanse us from our sin? Does he take away our guilt and our shame? Yes, he does, says the scripture. Do you know him personally? Are you born again of the Holy Spirit? Have you been quickened, made alive spiritually, and you now intimately know God, and you belong to him truly, and you have the Holy Spirit witness that in your soul? Are you still one being duped by the devil? Still the works of Satan, as it were, have had their effect upon you and continue to, because you're not reconciled yet to God. Then turn and seek him. Remember why he came. Not to give us a nice holiday. No, he came with his mind set on an hour, on a time. He had that in eternity. And he stepped into space and time as that infant born of Mary in Bethlehem grew up, that he might go to Jerusalem, to Calvary's cross, for this cause, for this hour, have I come. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you know what? Save sinners, he certainly does. Able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him.